Let's bow our heads and ask God to speak to us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we turn to you now. We surrender all things to you now in this messed up, out of control world that we live in. It's easy to focus on the evil, to focus on the bad. Sometimes we forget about you. So now, Lord, calm our minds from all work and worry, that we may hear your voice, that we may turn to you, experience your love again, and choose to follow. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my friends, spring is here. Amen? I think so. It kind of keeps coming and going a little bit, but I think it's here. We've even got some sunshine out there. The grass is turning green. The birds are chirping. I don't know about you, but I love this time of year. It's one of my favorite times of year because spring, not only does it bring new life and warmer temperatures, but spring brings to our nation baseball. Any baseball fans here today? There's a few. I remember I was playing Little League baseball when I was a kid. And then just a few years back, Ethan picked up the tradition and he played Little League there and was learning how to hit the ball and have a good time out with his friends. Years ago, my dad would take us when we were living in Iowa and we would drive down to Kansas City and we would watch Major League Baseball games there. He only took me to Royals games when they happened to be playing another team that was always the same team from New York. We always went there to watch. And then when I lived in Kansas City, I had the joy of taking Ethan to baseball games and Johanna too. And just a blast, the joy of a father and son enjoying the game. He actually got that ball given to him before the game. That ball was given to him by Mariano Rivera, one of the greatest pitchers of all time. And he just thought, I got a ball, cool. But as I think about spring and as I think about baseball and I think about the fun of the father and the son going to a game, my mind begins to wonder, and I always think questions, and important questions come to mind like this. Does God the Father enjoy baseball? I mean, I tackle the important questions in life, folks. These are the things that keep me up at night. Doesn't it do the same to you? Does the infinite mind of God enjoy America's favorite pastime? Well, folks, I'm not sure if God loves baseball. But if he does, I think I know what team he would love. But that's a sermon for another day. I'm not sure if God loves baseball, but one thing I do know about God is that he loves the curveball. God loves a curveball, and that's what we're going to talk about today. In the past couple weeks, we've been studying from the book of Esther, and if you want to open your books to Esther, that's where we're going to be hanging out most of the morning. We've been looking at these various themes that we've found in this book. We've learned how God is in control of this roller coaster world that we live in. We learned last week about God's providence, or God working behind the scenes to bring about his will in our world. This brings us to our final message today in Esther, and our final theme in the book of Esther. And the theme we're going to be talking about today is the theme of ironic reversals. These reversals we're going to see today, they happen throughout the story of Esther. And today, we're actually going to learn a new word. Are you ready? Might not be new for all of you, but a new word for a lot of us. Here's our new word for the day, peripety. Can you say that? Peripety. What is that? It's a fancy term, a fancy literary term that means a sudden, unexpected change of events. An irony that happens and changes things that you weren't expecting. So later this afternoon, when you're hanging out with your friends and someone tells an ironic story, you can say, oh, that's kind of like a peripety. And they will just be amazed by your knowledge of literary things. Well, if you want, you can call these reversals that we're going to look at today peripeties, but I choose to call them curveballs. You see, a curveball is a pitch in baseball that you think is going to go one direction, then all of a sudden it turns, and it goes in an unexpected direction. And as we study these reversals in Esther, we're going to understand just how much God loves a curveball. Because these ironic reversals, they happen everywhere. They're all over the place in Esther. And some of you might be wondering, irony, what exactly is that, Pastor? Well, I'll give you an example. An irony is stating or showing the opposite of what is an expected result. And we've got a few examples in our world here today, a few signs that kind of show us what irony is. So we're going to look at some of those signs. Here we've got a steakhouse. And if you can see that, it says the fish of the day, beef. It's a little ironic there. And here's another one. You might not be able to read this, but the one door says National Association of Telemarketers. And right next to it, it says absolutely no soliciting. Something ironic about that one. Here's another one that just speaks for itself, really. The irony of nature. I love that. Here's another one. Execution chamber closed for safety reasons, which I think is very true. And I think this next one is the last one. Or no, I love this. Think. Do it right the first time. Plan ahead. A little bit of irony there. And then my favorite one, this was the best that I found. Psychic fair canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. I mean, who could know? Who could foresee that? A little bit of irony in our world. And we're going to find some ironic things happening here in the book of Esther. One of the first curveballs happens in the first chapter of Esther. So if you've got your Bible open or your pad clicked on and warmed up, turn to Esther chapter 1. Here we find the story of the king, Ahasuerus. He's displaying his power to all his officials. He's bringing all his military men to come in to show that he has the wherewithal to handle this upcoming war. And here we find the most powerful man in the most powerful world empire, and he calls for his wife to come before, because not only does he want to display his wealth and his power, he wants to show all the men how beautiful his wife is. And then we find Esther chapter 1, verse 12. We find what happens, a reversal. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. We would expect to see the queen, the Vashti, to come in dutifully, to follow the king's order, only she refuses. We find another ironic curveball that happens when we compare these two queens in the story. Vashti refuses to come before the king, and so trouble happens and falls to her. Later in the story, we have another queen. After Esther has become queen, she actually goes before the king without being asked, just the opposite of what happened with Vashti. And going before the king when you weren't invited, that's a very dangerous thing to do. What would happen if someone did that? Turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 4, and let's see what Esther was facing. Mordecai has told her, you need to go in, you need to talk to the king about this decree that's going to kill all the Jewish people. And Esther replies in chapter 4, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except for the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter. So before we had Vashti saying, I'm not going before the king, trouble happens to her. And now Esther decides, is she going to go before the king or not? Because trouble may fall if she does. In verse 16, she says to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will fast likewise. So I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She goes before the king, and now the tension is building in the story. What's going to happen? Then chapter 5, verse 2. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing out in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. You see the reversal that happens here. Queen Vashti refuses to come at the king's command, and trouble falls to her. Esther goes before the king without a command to come, and we would expect in the story to see trouble happen to her, and yet a curveball. The scepter is offered, and Esther lives. We find more reversals as we look at two of the gentlemen in the story, Mordecai the Jew and Haman the Agagite. If you turn with me back to chapter 2 now, let's look for some more of these curveballs here in this story. Esther chapter 2, verse 22, Mordecai has discovered a plot to kill the king. In verse 22, it says, "So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name." So he has just saved the king from an assassination plot, and we would expect for the king to thank Mordecai, to bestow some honor on him. And sure enough, in chapter 3, we find someone gets promoted in the Persian Empire, but not who we expect. In chapter 3, it starts with a promotion, but it's Haman, the Agagite, that's promoted while nothing happens to Mordecai until a little later in the story. Another curveball happens in chapter 6, in verse 6. Haman has been plotting to kill Mordecai, and then he goes before the king. See, Mordecai wouldn't bow down. He wouldn't honor Haman. So Haman goes before the king, and in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Haman came in, and the king asked him, 'What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?'" Now Haman thinks, wait a second. I'm number 2 in the nation. Who would the king want to honor more than me? And then here comes the curveball in verse 10. "Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the royal robe, take the royal horse, as you have suggested, and do exactly as you have said for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, and leave nothing undone that you have spoken.'" Mordecai finally gets his reward on the very night that Haman is planning to have him killed. Talk about a reversal. Talk about a curveball. Happens to Haman. He has to walk himself. He has to walk Mordecai through the streets and say, "This is the man whom the king desires to honor." What a reversal. And then another reversal happens with Haman's plot to kill the Jews. In Esther chapter 3, verse 2, as we said a moment ago, Haman has been promoted. He is top dog. And in chapter 3, verse 2, says, "All the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to him, to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow down." Mordecai refuses to bow. He refuses to give honor to Haman. So Haman decides not just to deal with Mordecai. He says, "I'm going to deal with his whole people." He tricks the king into writing a law to have every Jewish person in the kingdom, which at that time is every Jewish person probably in the world, to have them all killed. Now we find the reversal. Esther reveals to the king Haman's plan and reveals that it would in fact not only kill all the Jews in the nation, but it would kill her too. We see this in chapter 7, verse 4. She's thrown banquets for the king and Haman, and she finally reveals what she's after. Chapter 7, verse 4. She says, "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." And the king is furious. He realizes he's been duped. He doesn't know what to do. He leaves the room, and now watch this ironic reversal. Haman wanted all the Jews killed because, why? Because one Jew would not bow down to him. Now watch what happens in chapter 7, verse 8. "When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?'" Haman now, who was upset about Mordecai not bowing to him, now Haman bows before a Jewish female in order to beg for his life. Do you see the irony in all this? Then Haman's final demise itself reeks of irony. He is killed on the very gallows that he had planned to kill Mordecai on. Haman is also put to death for a crime he did not commit. The crime of trying to accost the queen. He wasn't doing that. He was just trying to save his neck. But that's why he was killed. The king said, "You're trying to touch my wife, you're going to accost my wife, so we're going to take care of you." Ironically, Haman had been plotting to kill all the Jewish people for a crime that they were also innocent of committing. In chapter 3, verse 8, Haman says to the king, to try and get him to write that law, Haman said to the king, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other people's, and they do not keep the king's laws." That wasn't true. They weren't looking to rebel against Persia. They were getting along just fine. So Haman wants to have them killed for a crime they did not commit. And then it turns out that he is killed for a crime that he did not commit. Now, how about another curveball from this story to another part of the Bible? Keep your finger there in Esther and turn with me back to 1 Samuel. You're going to see something that we can easily skip over and miss here in the story of Esther, and you got to go back to 1 Samuel to see it. God has told King, the first king of Israel, King Saul, you need to go and kill the Amalekites. Kill all of them. Don't leave any of them alive, even their animals. You just got to wipe them all out. Samuel has told the king to go do that. The king goes and fights. He wins the battle, but he doesn't do everything he was supposed to do. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 18, Samuel says, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" King Saul chooses not to kill King Agag of the Amalekites, as God instructed. As a result of this, Saul loses the power of the crown. Now watch this, friends. We go forward into Esther. Mordecai is instrumental in bringing down Haman, who is, if you remember in chapter 3, he's introduced as Haman the Agagite, which means he is a descendant of King Agag, an Amalekite that King Saul didn't deal with back then, and now God's people are still dealing with them. So now King Saul loses his crown because he didn't deal with the Amalekites. Mordecai receives the power of the crown of Persia because he brings down Haman and his sons. You see this in Esther chapter 10, verse 3. Very end of the book. We see this curveball from earlier in Saul's life. Esther chapter 10, verse 3, "For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren." What a curveball. Took years for it to happen, didn't it? From King Saul not following God's command all the way down to Mordecai finally dealing with Haman the Agagite. God loves the curveball. In fact, the very purpose of this story of Esther is to explain the ironic curveball of fates that happens, and it's what the Jews celebrate at Purim, the festival of Purim. The day that was supposed to be the genocide for the Jewish race actually brings deliverance. And we have to realize the significance of this, because God had said that the Messiah was going to be from the Jewish race. Amen? So if all the Jews are wiped out here in Persia in Esther's time, what would happen? In this story, salvation history hangs in the balance of what happens in Persia. The author describes this reversal in Esther chapter 9, verse 22, as the month was turned from sorrow to joy, from mourning to a holiday. God loves a curveball. And my friends, we need to realize in this story that bad events in Esther that take place, they are reversed for the good of God's people. Amen? We must remember that the Lord can use bad events in our lives for good as well. Now, not only does God love the curveball, but my wife actually claims that I love curveballs too. Let's see if you agree. Years ago, Jeanette and I had been dating, and we dated for 1 year. We were coming up on our 1 year anniversary of dating. And she was like a little kid at Christmas. She was asking me constantly, "So what are you getting me for the anniversary? What are you getting me?" And I wouldn't tell her. She kept pestering me, but I stood firm. I said, "No, you're just going to have to wait." And the day came of our 1 year anniversary of dating, and I picked her up at work. And I took her to a beach. I know, strange, a beach in Iowa, there's a few. And this was one of the first places that we ever hung out. And we went to the beach that night, and it was, I tell you, it was picturesque. The moon was shining on the water. We were walking along hand in hand. The stars were twinkling above us as I stopped her and began to talk to her. Began to tell her how much I loved her and how great the last year had been. Some of you are starting to guess that this was the big moment. I told her how much I loved her, and then I said, "Now, do you remember the promise that I made to you when we first started dating?" You see, I'd promised her that I didn't know when this was all going to end. I didn't know how it was going to end, but that we would have fun getting to the end. I said, "Do you remember that promise?" She said, "Yeah, I remember." Then I said, "Well, I'm going to break that promise now." And I paused. Now, she says I paused for an hour, like 5 minutes, while she thought, "What a jerk! He's breaking up with me on our anniversary. I'm going to punch him in the nose." But I really only paused for like a second, maybe two or three. But I just paused for a second, and I said, "I'm going to break that promise because I have another promise for you." You see, I didn't know where this was going to end before, but now I know that I never want it to end. I want to live with you forever. Jeanette, will you marry me? So you see, an ironic reversal is like a curveball. You think it's going one way, and it switches and goes the other. Praise the Lord, she didn't throw me a curveball back. She did say yes. Friends, in the end, God ironically reverses the bad events in Esther for the good of his people. This theme of ironic reversals illustrates to us an even greater sense of God's plan of salvation, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dies on a Roman cross. To the onlooking followers, that was not only the end of his life, that was the end of all hope. From the arrest on Thursday night, to the beatings, to the nails on the cross, to his last breath Friday afternoon, everything appeared out of control. All day Saturday, where is God? But then, my friends, the greatest ironic reversal ever happens. The greatest curveball ever takes place on Sunday morning, when that horrible event of the cross of Jesus actually saves humanity. Everything is reversed when Jesus comes back to life, and now he is able to save his people. God loves a curveball. The very deliverance of Esther and Mordecai, and the reversal of fate that happens for God's people, for the Jewish people there in Persia, actually foreshadows the deliverance of God's people at the end of this world. For at the end of time, it will appear as if God's people are going to be wiped out, just as it looked for the Jews in Persia. You've heard the expression before, it's always darkest before the dawn. It's exactly what it's going to be like at the end. Tragedies like we have never seen happening, one on top of another. The end of time will be the darkest time for God's people. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 describes it and says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was." Jesus describes it in Matthew 24, verse 21, "There will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world." And Revelation 13 tells us that there will be an end-time beast power that will force all people to worship it. And just as in Esther's day, there will be a death decree that will be issued at the end against all who hold to the faith of Christ, to all who choose God over following humanity. Seemingly all hope will be lost. But then the curveball comes. And we see it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. What we have longed for, what we have waited for, is actually shown to us in Revelation chapter 19, Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew on himself except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Friends, it's going to look like everything is lost, but then Jesus Christ returns and reverses everything. Amen? He saves his people. They do not die, but instead they receive eternal life. At the very end, God's enemies who sought to kill his people, they are the ones who are destroyed. Just like God's people are able to receive deliverance. And it is the ones who are trying to kill the Jews in Esther's time who were destroyed. It's Esther and the rest of the Bible that teach us that God loves a curveball. And my friends, this world needs a curveball. Amen? Does your life need a curveball? Like many of you this week, I spent Monday watching the horrific events, the scenes in Boston, and then days later to see the explosion in Texas, and then even last night, the manhunt that happened. Horrible events happen in this world, and horrible events happened in Esther's time too. They happen in our lives. They happen when we lose a loved one, when we go through a breakup. They happen when we lose a job or when we cannot make ends meet and there's more month left than there is money. At times we feel out of control. At times it seems like God is all too quiet. But Esther tells us. The story encourages us at those times. It tells us what to do, to hold on, amen? To continue to trust and to wait. Baseball hitters have to wait for the right pitch to hit. Because if the pitcher has an overpowering fastball that the hitter keeps passing on and he can't catch up to it, he has to be patient. He has to wait for a pitch that he can handle, a pitch he can hit. He must wait for the curveball. As we go through this life, fastballs may come at us one after another, seemingly a mile a minute. We may not understand it. We may not see God. And we may feel out of control. But we learn from the story that our God will save. Amen? He will deliver his people. For God is mighty to save. And he is mighty enough to save us with a miracle. But he is also mighty enough to save by working behind the scenes. God tells us, in the story of Esther, that when all looks lost, have faith. When all is dark, have hope. When it seems we can no longer trust again, God says, wait. Wait for the curveball. Almighty Father in heaven, Lord, you've reminded us again of your power this day. And though it may seem like this world spins out of control, and does not spin out of your hand. And Lord, we realize that these horrible events happen in our world and they happen in our lives. But it does not mean you're not there. It does not mean that you're not working. For Lord, you have a plan, and your plan, your will be done. So Lord, when it seems like we can hold on no longer, help us to just cling to your hand and to wait for your curveballs to come. For you can reverse all the things that have gone wrong. And Lord, we will wait for the greatest curveball yet to come when Jesus returns and saves us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.